what sort of sets the tone for the whole story of Asa is the declaration that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And Israel had been without a good king for a long time. The two previous kings were evil, and they reigned about 40 years apiece. And so they were many decades without a good king. And then the Lord raises up Asa. And this account, as well as the one in 2 Chronicles of Asa's life, will serve, if the Lord's pleased, to teach us what a good and right person is. One that's called perfect in the eyes of the Lord. I'm interested in that, by God's grace. I want to know about that. Because the Lord's taught us a little bit about what a sinner is, hasn't he? What wretches we are before him. We know we deserve hell. But if God has made a way that he can look at me and say he's good and right in my eyes, I don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss that. In this account, the first thing mentioned that Asa did, and understand now, it's one thing to say someone is good and right, but what does that mean? James would say, you can tell me that, but unless you show me that, you might as well not tell me that, right? That's a very limited synopsis of the book of James. But James said, show me your faith without your works. Say it. Say this and that and the other. But by God's grace, I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I do. What I believe, who I believe, is who I am. It's not just something I know. It's who I am. And that we see here, to be truly perfect in the eyes of the Lord, of course, means, as all Scripture declares, to be in Christ. There's no use making that complicated. If you're going to be right in the eyes of the Lord, you're going to have to be in Christ. Because no matter how good our outward works might be, and he's not just whistling Dixie here when he talks about doing that which was right. He did, for the most part. But you're going to have to be in the Lord Jesus Christ to be perfect, to believe on the Son of God, to follow him, to walk in him, to worship him, to look to him always, to trust only him for your righteousness. That's to be perfect in the sight of God and good and right. It means that Jesus Christ the Savior did a work for you. Being perfect in the sight of God is not about things that you do. It's about what he did. He did a work for you on Calvary. He accomplished your redemption. He accomplished atonement for you with God by the sacrifice of himself. That's perfection in the sight of God. When the Lord Jesus said it is perfect, he's talking about his righteousness that he wrought. He's talking about the atonement, the offering that he gave. And he's talking about his people. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's the same word, teleo, that our Lord uttered on Calvary. So that was a work done for us by his grace. And we believe, by his grace, we believe on him in that. Now, we also know from the Word of God that salvation is that work for you, and that the Lord as well does a work in you if you're his. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Often we quote Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, which, and rightly so, it doesn't get much more wonderful than by grace are you saved through faith, and it ain't your faith. It's not of yourselves. Thank goodness, because everything I produce is full of sin. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. not of works, lest any man should boast. But do you remember the next verse? We quote it now and then, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. He's the one that built the house. The one that builds the house is worthy of more glory than the house. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He did a work in us by grace and gave us faith just because he wanted to for us. And then he did a work in us too. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's him that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so this is what we'll talk about now in Asa's life. Philippians chapter 2, I think I might could quote that, but let's turn over there just to be sure we get it right. Philippians 2:12. Once I see the first two words, I'll probably be able to. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God. Working out your own salvation doesn't mean you work enough to get God to save you. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out. Have we worked that out yet? That God is getting all the glory here? It's not at all uncommon for the Lord to even bless those he saves with just good old-fashioned, plain, common sense. He blesses us with good works, with the ability to worship him. I'd say that's good, wouldn't you? Not meritorious, not earning anything before God. We need to get rid of that idea. Christ has earned salvation for us. He bought it. He earned it and he bought it for us. We don't need to add anything to that. In fact, if we do, then Christ will profit us nothing. But the Lord blesses us with the ability to worship him, to love him. Simon said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. You reckon the Lord would have let that slide if it was a lie? If Simon didn't love the Lord, you think that would be in the Word of God? To deceive all of us? No, he loved the Lord. His flesh didn't. He didn't love the Lord before he met the Lord. Before he knew who he was. Before he believed on him by grace through faith that the Lord gives. But he loved him. That's good. Works of faith, the Lord calls them good works. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But our works are accepted in the beloved just like our persons are. By and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're acceptable in the sight of God. There are different kinds of smart, is what I want to say about that. Often, more often than not, the Lord will not only give, he not only ordains that we walk in good works and works them in us, but he gives his people just good old-fashioned common sense. He hasn't chosen the wise of this world, but there's different kinds of smart, isn't there? We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a little bit. But the first thing we learned that was done by this man who God said did right and good. So what does that look like? It's important to ask yourself. Everything that God teaches looks like something. When you're studying the Word of God, ask yourself, what does that look like? What does love, the hardest thing in the world to define is love, isn't it? Unless you know Him. then it's the easiest thing in the world. What does that look like? It looks like Christ hanging on a cross to pay for my sin. That's literally what the scripture says love looks like. What does right and good in the sight of God look like? It looks like removing the sodomites, first of all. Having no use. You remember what the Lord said about Job? He's a perfect and an upright man, which we read about Asa. He's perfect in the sight of the Lord. Perfect and an upright man. He loves me. And he hates what I hate. He hates evil. So he got rid of the sodomites. It doesn't really matter exactly what is being referred to as a sodomite here. Often in the scripture, it's not necessarily a descendant of someone from Sodom that's called a sodomite. God called his people sodomites in Isaiah chapter 1, Sodom and Gomorrah. It is said that these were prostitutes. But I think knowing that God saw it as a good thing to get rid of them tells us all we need to know about them. When he got rid of them, God said, that's good and right in my sight. To tolerate evil at all is to be somewhat complicit in it. The Lord forbids us to even bid Godspeed to those that lie about him and preach a false gospel. The previous kings who allowed the Sodomites to operate in the country did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that one thing is mentioned as descriptive of doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. They tolerated. They allowed these sodomites to operate. They were notoriously, openly, continually, and defiantly evil. If we got rid, now think about this. What does that look like? Getting rid of the sodomites. What does that look like? Well, we know if we got rid of all the sinners from this church or from our country, it would be uninhabited. That's just the simple truth. So it doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like judging one another and, oh, they did something wrong. Let's get rid of them. We're too holy to be in their presence, you know. It doesn't look like that. We know that from the Word of God. But an open rebellion against God and all that's good like this cannot be tolerated. Now, God clearly tells us here in these accounts of kings that tolerating is bad. Getting rid of is good. If someone comes here that you can't get around them without them blaspheming God, they're called sodomites. The very definition of what they were was evil. Which is true of us spiritually. We're sinners. What is that? An evil person. Our very title equals sin. And so we see ourselves in this. We're, by nature, we're outcasts from God. What did God do in the garden? He got rid of the sodomites, didn't he? He kicked us out. And that's what he should have done. But by his grace, there's a way back. By his grace, there's a way. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. It's necessary now to note that Asa couldn't, there's no way he could ever do anything to stop people from sinning. If these sodomites, you know, if they snuck back and somehow did what they did on the down low and he didn't know about it, how's he going to do anything about that? And that's what people typically do. If you make something illegal, they just do it where you can't see them doing it. Or in such a way that they don't get caught. It's not that they stop doing it. You can't legislate morality. Everybody knows that. But he could stop them from doing it legally. He could stop condoning it. He could stop them from doing it without accountability. And he could do this. Here's what he could do. 2 Chronicles 14. Let's turn over there for a minute. Second Chronicles 14. Two, three, four. Here's how he led the nation when he was king. Second Chronicles 14:2. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images. And again, you think he could keep people from being idolatrous? They would just put them in their homes. I'm sure they, you know, the ones that were worshiping idols, most of them probably just had a little place in their own house where they worshiped idols. And nobody would ever know about it. You can't stop it. But he could keep them from doing it publicly. He could keep them from doing it in a blatant disregard without any consequences for it, without any compunction about it. And he could be the example, more importantly. Look what he did here. He broke down the images, the last part of verse 3, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. He took away all the visible, open rebellion against God. And he said, seek the Lord. Can you imagine a leader of a country getting up and saying, we need to seek the Lord. We need to seek God. And here's who he is. Now, there wasn't no question about who God was then. And there shouldn't ever be. If somebody's talking about a God and you don't know what God it is, they might as well be talking about the devil, because they probably are. But he said, we're going to seek God now. That's a gracious commandment. He wasn't throwing people in prison for anything, but he, as an example, as the leader of the country, he was saying, we're going to seek God. We're going to find out what God said. And we're going to stop openly rebelling against him and worshiping idols in the very sight of all men. The leader of the nation has great influence over the people. Always does. For good or for evil. Couldn't force people to seek God. Nor could he keep people from sinning. But he did that which was right and good in the sight of God. He was an example unto them. Let's get rid of these idols and let's seek the Lord. And he was a power for good over all the people of Israel. A power for good by the grace of God. That's good. That's right. The second thing we see that he did was destroy all the idols. We read that in 2 Chronicles there, but we see that next in the text that we're looking at tonight. Fleshly evil combated by removing the Sodomites. Spiritual evil combated by removing the idols. You see what he's doing here? False gods. And again, you're not going to stop people from worshiping an idol if they're determined to do it. But you can make it real clear it's not going to be tolerated by you. We don't have control of anything, but I tell you this, if it sneaks into our church, any idol, we would have to deal with it, wouldn't we? Swiftly and effectively. Have to get rid of it. Can't tolerate idols in our church, neither in the building nor in people's minds. Can't be tolerant. Can't stop them. But we can do everything we can to take them down. Take those idols down. Take them down. The best thing you can do is preach Christ to take down idols. That's how idols are abolished. For the most part. And they're not abolished without that. You may have to preach Christ and also physically throw somebody out of here. But you're going to have to preach Christ to get rid of an idol. Preaching the gospel, supporting the gospel, teaching our children, learning of Christ as Asa commanded. We're going to find out who God is. And then you do what you have to do in your own homes. But as a nation, you know, the Bible does talk about nations that forget God, doesn't it? And look at the wisdom of Asa in practical matters. This is what I'm talking about, just common sense, just real good common sense. When confronted by Baasha and the army of Israel, Baasha built a blockade so that they couldn't come and go in Judah. Nobody could come see Asa. He couldn't go anywhere. The city was blockaded. And they had a name for it. They cut him off. But Asa is sitting there. Think about what had to happen. We don't know what didn't have to happen. But what had to happen behind the scenes is Asa's sitting there evaluating his situation, evaluating his assets. What have I got going for me and what have I got going against me? One of the things we got going for us, we got a lot of gold and silver. A lot of gold and silver just sitting there. And he realized that that gold and silver is going to all be spoiled by Baasha anyway. They're all going to come in there and they're going to take it as spoils. It's gone anyway. So how can we use it to our advantage? I know. I'll send it to the surrounding kings that have made an alliance with David in years past. And they'll remember David, and so they'll honor me. They'll hear me out. And I'll give it to them to betray Baasha to go attack the homeland of Israel so Baasha will leave me alone. So he used what he had, what assets he had, to just get rid of the problem. Brilliant. Simple, but brilliant. The gold didn't mean as much as freedom. Not everybody knows that. Not everybody knows that. A lot of people will submit to slavery in order to keep their gold. A lot of people do that every day. But not Asa. No, no. No, we don't need this stuff, but what we need is to be free. We need to be able to come and go as we please and do what we please as a nation. So Baasha was forced to return and leave Judah alone for a while. And then while Baasha is distracted by these other kings and nations, armies, Asa commands all hands on deck. Do you remember the wording of it? Nobody was exempted. Look, you can't sit this out. There was an urgency to it. Why? Because Baasha could come back anytime. I'm sure it took him a while to dismantle that blockade piece by piece. And he used it to build something. He took down something that was a threat and built another asset in the kingdom. What a smart king. Not just godly, that's primary. Not just honoring the Lord, not just perfect and good in His sight. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but just flat smart. The Lord gave him some common sense. And by God's grace, he used it. And what a great benefit a king like that would be. All hands on deck. We've got to take this blockade down while we have a reprieve here. And we're going to use that material, which was a threat to our nation. It restricted our freedom. And we're going to make an asset out of it. We're going to build what we want out of it. Smart stuff. But you know what's smarter than that? You know what makes even more sense than that? That was brilliant. But the best move that Asa ever made is found over in the account in 2 Chronicles. And he was only able to do it by the grace of God. He was only able to do it. Turn back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And I just want to read, this is not a long chapter. I want to read the whole chapter with you. Second Chronicles chapter 14. Let's just sort of settle into this story. Asa, God said he's a good man. He's good and right in my sight. Like my son David was. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. Before Baasha came and built that blockade, they had 10 years. The Lord gave them 10 years. Look at this. Look at the way this is worded. And Asa, in his the last part now again of verse 1, in his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Now, it says in the 1 Kings account that he didn't, that not all the high places were taken down. And I think in the context there, the immediate context of that in the 1 Kings account, it's talking about his mother. When he removed her as queen and he destroyed her idols that she made. But then it says right there in that context, but all the high places weren't taken down. I think that's talking about the high places where his mother lived. But in throughout the nation, he did. And may I don't know why they weren't taken down where she was concerned. But it says right there also, nevertheless, Asa was perfect in the sight of the Lord. And so some of it's going to slip through the cracks, isn't it? But he had every good intention, it seems, in that regard. And generally speaking, they were all taken down to all the high places. And break down the image, cut down the groves, verse 4, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those 10 years, because the Lord had given him rest. Well, what was it? You know, well, the enemies were occupied with other things. There's a lot of geopolitical reasons why the Lord gave him rest. Do you get caught up in the headlines? It's easy to get caught up in the headlines and just miss simply what God is doing. It's complicated if you look at the world, isn't it? It's not that complicated. God's running the whole show. And he's running it for us. That seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Too good to be true. The Lord had given him rest. What a blessing. What a sweet, sweet blessing that is. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates. Again, smart. While we're not having to worry about who's going to attack us next, let's use this time to be ready, to be prepared. For when the time comes, it's not going to be forever. The Lord's given us rest right now. It's probably not going to be forever like that. So they built towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him. And he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. It's just a beautiful story. It's so easy to miss the simple things, isn't it? The simple, beautiful grace of God in our everyday lives. And Asa had an army of men, verse 8, that bear targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bear shields and drew bows 284,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000, a million-man army. It'd be hard for anybody to put that together today. A million-man army. And 300 chariots, and came unto Maresha. So there it is, 10 years of peace and rest. But Asa knew. He wasn't an idiot, was he? By the grace of God. We're all spiritual idiots. We have to acknowledge that every day. But God give you a little sense, won't he? He'll just give you a little sense. I'm thankful for that when he does. He can also take his hand off of us for 2 seconds and we're blithering idiots drooling on ourselves. But hopefully he won't do the whole lot of that. We depend on him every second, don't we? Every second to hold us up. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God. Now, if you read the context of this chapter, they're outnumbered 2-1. 2-1. That's not good odds in battle. That's not good. But Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help. It's nothing. I hope I never forget that verse as long as I live. Right there. It's nothing. It's nothing with you. Because I, from my puny and sinful and helpless perspective, I look at things and I say it's hopeless. It's hopeless. It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many, or thank God with them that have no power. God helps those that help themselves. Really? How are you going to get that out of that verse? Them that have no power. Help us. What a wonderful prayer. There's no flowery language. There's no fluff, is there? No fluff. Lord, it's nothing with you to help. Help us. Help us. Boy, there's no beating around the bush with that, is there? Help us, oh Lord our God. You're the only one that helps. You're God. That's a good thing to acknowledge when you're praying. You're God. You're Almighty. You can do anything you please. For we rest on you. Well, wait a minute. They're rested. They had 10 years of rest, and now it's war. Asa said, we're still resting. We're still resting. Because our rest doesn't depend on men. It doesn't depend on this world. We're resting on the Lord. Peace or war, rain or shine, trouble or not, we rest on you. And in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Make sure when you have a dispute with somebody, their problem is with God and not you. That's so important. Don't let them prevail against you. That's resting on Him. That's resting on Him right there. That's what it is to be good and right in the sight of God, to do that which is good. You see, doing that which is good is not really you doing anything at all. It's you depending on Him to do something. How do you fight? By resting. That's how, right there. Was the Lord with Asa because Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord? Or did Asa do that which was good and right because the Lord was with him? Not a hard question. But we won't get it right unless the Lord teaches us. But what a beautiful, beautiful situation we see there in verse 11. And what a lesson for us to remember all the days of our lives. The best way to fight, the only way to win, is to rest. To rest on the Lord. Is that the way he said that? We rest on you. Even if it looks like a win to you, if you're not resting on the Lord, it's a loss. And even if it feels like a loss to you because it hurts and your heart's broke, if you're resting on the Lord, it's a win. What is it to rest on the Lord? Well, I'll give you homework instead of us taking the time to go through this whole. We're going to look at this whole passage, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. But read that tonight if you have just a few minutes. Hebrews 4, 11, what is it to rest on the Lord? I'll give you the cliff notes. To enter into the rest of God is to believe on His Son. That's what Hebrews 4, 1 through 11 says. It's to believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers labor. Believers walk in good works, not to please God, not to do something for Him, not to measure up to His glory. We labor to rest. Paul exhorts us there in that passage in Hebrews 4, labor to enter into His rest. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? Not if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not. All of our effort, all of our work, all of our service, all of it, everything that we do as believers should have one goal, one purpose, one end, to rest in Christ, to rest more and more fully all the time in Him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I've been looking into this next phrase for a long, long time, and I'm still not there yet. For I am meek and lowly in heart. It comforts me just to say it, but I don't understand it fully. What do we understand fully? But I'm not even close on that. I'm not even close on anything. And you shall find rest. Learn of me, meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Oh, may we seek Him constantly. May we rest on Him. If He gives us grace to do that, even when we lose, we win. Amen. Let's pray.